Well, friends, would you turn with me, please, the words that we read in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and reading again verse 13. Matthew 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. Whenever a football club signs a new player, there tends to be an elaborate public unveiling. The player will appear at the stadium alongside the manager, usually wearing the club's shirt with his name and his number written on the back. And he'll then proceed to make various announcements to the fans and to the gathered reporters about his admiration for the club, his allegiance to the club, his hopes that he has when it comes to making achievements with the club. It's normally a day of great excitement, a day of great anticipation for any fan of the club. Well, this morning we're continuing our series on pivotal points in the life of Jesus. Pivotal points in the life of Jesus. And today we're looking at his baptism and what we might call the public unveiling of Jesus. The public unveiling of Jesus. We'll divide the verses then under two headings. We're going to look at the baptism by John and then the baptism of Jesus. The baptism by John and then the baptism of Jesus. First, the baptism by John. You see that in verses 1 to 12. Here Matthew focuses on John's baptizing at the Jordan. John's baptizing at the Jordan. Verses 1 to 3, we see the prophecy. Matthew introduces us to a forthright teacher in verses 1 and 2. He starts by noting who appeared. He notes that the following events took place in those days. And he says that in those days, John the Baptist came. He doesn't say anything else about John. Doesn't tell us where he came from. Doesn't tell us who his family were. He simply says, John came. And he continues by telling us where he appeared. He was in the wilderness of Judea. This is an area just north of the Dead Sea, about 20 miles from Jerusalem. And he tells us what John was doing. He was teaching, he was heralding, he was proclaiming. And he was preaching that people ought to repent. That they ought to turn from their present course of action. And he was preaching that they ought to repent because the kingdom of heaven, the saving reign of God, was at hand. It was imminent. It was on the way. Matthew goes on to speak about a fulfilled prophecy. Verse 3. He quotes words from the prophet Isaiah, who lived 700 years earlier. Isaiah had spoken about an unnamed figure whose voice would cry out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This enigmatic figure would make people ready for the Lord's coming intervention in history. And now Matthew explicitly says that this forthright preacher, John the Baptist, was the fulfillment of that ancient prophecy. We move, though, from the prophecy to the prophet himself in verses 4 to 6. And Matthew tells us what John wore. Beginning in verse 4, he had a garment of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist. Now, in many ways, his rugged clothing matched his rugged environment. But what's even more significant is if you go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, you see that the prophet Elijah is described as wearing a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. So John has been presented as a second Elijah, a man cut from the same prophetic cloth as that ancient prophet. Matthew goes on to tell us what John ate. Look at verse 4 again. He ate locusts and wild honey. His diet reflected his disregard for comfort, disregard for luxury, his seriousness about God and his commission from God. And then Matthew tells us what John did, verses 5 and 6. All the people of Jerusalem and Judea and the Jordan, tens of thousands of people, were going to the river Jordan where John was based. And upon coming to John, they confessed their sins. And as they confessed their sins, John washed them, immersed them, baptized them in the river, signifying the cleansing that they were being given. We move, though, from the prophet to his proclamation in verses 7 to 12. We hear John's fearsome admonition. Look at verses 7 and 10. Matthew tells us what John saw. He saw that the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious and political leaders of the day, were coming to the Jordan to John's baptism. Matthew doesn't explain whether they were coming to be baptized or whether they were coming to see and to analyze what was taking place. He simply says that they came and that John saw that they were coming. And Matthew tells us what John said to them. Doesn't mince his words. He proceeds to address them as brood or offspring of vipers, poisonous snakes. And he proceeds to sarcastically ask them who warned them to flee from the wrath to come. He asserts that they should be bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, they should be exhibiting a changed lifestyle. And he admonishes them for presuming that they will be safe, they will be secure on the day of God's wrath, the day of God's judgment, simply because they are sons or descendants of Abraham. He then assures them that the axe is at the root of the trees and ready to cut down and throw every fruitless tree into the fire. It's a very fearsome warning. And it's a warning that's been given to the high-ranking men, the high-ranking politicians, the high-ranking ministers that everyone else was looking up to. Having heard the fearsome admonition, we hear the faithful announcement. Look at verses 11 and 12. John keeps on speaking, and he speaks about his successor. And he claims that he himself baptizes with water for repentance. And then he speaks about the one coming after him being greater, being superior to him. And he goes on and says that he is not worthy to stoop down and carry the sandals of the one coming after him. He is not worthy to perform the lowliest, most menial of tasks for the one coming after him. And then he says that the one coming after him will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, if you go all the way back to the Old Testament, you see that the Old Testament prophets, like Joel and Ezekiel, spoke about the day when the Lord would baptize people, pour out His Spirit on people. And that baptism of the Spirit, that pouring out of the Spirit, would be for refreshment, replenishment, restoration. Now John says that the one coming after him will do what only God can do. As he baptizes with the refreshing spirit as well as refining fire. In other words, he is going to do what only God and God alone can do. And after speaking about his successor, John speaks about the separation. He speaks about his successor having a winnowing fork in his hand, where he will gather his wheat into the barn and then burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's an agricultural image where wheat would often be thrown into the wind, thrown into the air, and as it was thrown into the wind, thrown into the air, the useless bits of chaff, the husks, would be blown away. And as they were blown away, they would be gathered up and burned up as fuel for fire. And John is saying here that the one coming after him is going to separate people. Just as a winnowing fork will separate wheat from chaff, from these husks. And when he separates people, John says, this figure will safely gather some into his barn, while he will also burn others up. Well, friends, as we consider these verses, we are being confronted with the commission of Jesus. The commission of Jesus, that's what we see here in Matthew 3. John speaks about Jesus, the one coming after him, as being superior to himself. And he speaks about Jesus gathering his wheat into his barn, as well as burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John presents Jesus as having a commission to destroy all those who resist the ways of God and who refuse to repent. And friends, that's very important for us to reflect on today. In C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and I hope the young ones are listening, in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, the children are told about the coming of the lion Aslan. And Aslan is going to put right everything that has gone wrong. And the children are told that while Aslan is good, he isn't safe. He isn't tamed. And toward the end of the book, C.S. Lewis describes Aslan's final confrontation with the White Witch. We read this. "Off my back, children," shouted Aslan, and they both tumbled off. Then, with a roar that shook all Narnia, from the western lamppost to the shores of the eastern sea, the great beast flung himself upon the White Witch. Lucy saw her face lifted toward Aslan for 1 second with an expression of terror and amazement. Then lion and witch had rolled over together, but with the witch underneath. And at the same moment, all warlike creatures whom Aslan had led from the witch's house rushed madly on the enemy lines. Dwarves with their battle axes, dogs with their teeth, the giant with his club and feet crushed dozens of the foe, unicorns with their horns, centaurs with swords and hoofs, and Peter's tired army cheered. The newcomers roared, the enemy squealed and gibbered, till the wood re-echoed with the din of that onset. The White Witch meets her end. The White Witch is crushed to death by the lion who's good but isn't safe. And the same is true of Jesus, friends. He is good, but he isn't safe. Jesus has a commission, and his commission involves dealing definitively with everything and everyone that is opposed to God and the purposes of God. Dealing definitively with everything and everyone that resists God and refuses to repent. If you go on Matthew's Gospel later on, Matthew 25, Jesus speaks about his return at the end of time. And he says that when he returns at the end of time, he will sit on a glorious throne and will divide all the nations into two camps, the sheep and the goats. And he says that after he has separated the sheep from the goats, he will address the sheep. And he will say to the sheep that they are to be welcomed into the kingdom prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. But that's not all he says, because he then says that he will address the goats. And he says that he will tell the goats to depart from him into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's a very solemn commission. And so this morning, friends, we are being encouraged, from the youngest to the oldest, to give serious thought to the commission of Jesus. And to ensure, friends, that when Jesus returns, and when Jesus judges everyone at the end of time, he will recognize us to be his people and won't condemn us to the unquenchable fire. That is a very simple message. It's a very solemn message. It's a very significant and very serious message. It's a message that every one of us has to wrestle with and acknowledge and take on board today. As you think about Jesus' commission, are you ready for his return? We then come, though, to the baptism of Jesus. We've seen the baptism by John. Now the baptism of Jesus, verses 13 to 17, where Matthew focuses on Jesus' baptism in the Jordan. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, verses 13 to 15, we see the humble appeal. We can begin by looking at the request. Look at verse 13. Matthew tells us that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan, journey of about 70 miles, and he tells us that Jesus specifically came to be baptized by John. This is the first step of Jesus' public ministry after 30 years of obscurity. And he approaches the wilderness prophet and makes the request that John baptize him. After seeing the request, we see the refusal. Look at verse 14. Matthew presents John as trying to prevent Jesus. The language that Matthew uses indicates that John kept on trying to prevent Jesus. He didn't just say no, 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 no. He kept on saying no, no, no. Perhaps it went on for days. Perhaps it went on for weeks. We don't know. But he kept on saying no to Jesus. And he informs Jesus that he needs to be baptized by him. Jesus doesn't need to be baptized by John. Once again, we see the very high regard that John has for Jesus. The way in which he sees Jesus as being vastly superior to himself. And after seeing the refusal, we can hear the response. Look at verse 15. Matthew tells us what Jesus said. He responds to John's protestations by firmly telling him, "Let it be so." And he goes on and says, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus clearly sees his baptism as being absolutely necessary as he goes about saving his people, as he goes on that righteous mission from God. And so he says to John, "John, I want you to baptize me. Because it's the only fitting thing to do. It is the only right thing to do." And having heard Jesus' response, Jesus' words, Matthew says John consented and baptized him. We move though from that humble appeal to the heavenly announcement. Look at verses 16 and 17. We can note what Jesus sees. Verse 16. Jesus is baptized, and upon being baptized, he... Don't you love this? I hope you can see this. I shouldn't say I hope you're using the English Standard Version, but I hope you see this in whatever Bible version you're using. It says, Jesus immediately got up from the Jordan. He is eager. He is passionate. He is enthusiastic about getting on with his mission from God. And as he emerges from the river, he sees the heavens being opened. Now, as you go through the Old Testament, when God acts, intervenes in history, the heavens often open. And furthermore, Jesus sees the Spirit of God coming down like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now that's hugely significant. As Jesus sees the Spirit descending and resting on him, he's been reminded that the Spirit will help him. The Spirit will indwell him. The Spirit will minister to him. The Spirit will strengthen him. The Spirit will empower him. The Spirit will equip him as he goes about his mission, his ministry, his work. Jesus' whole ministry is going to be undertaken in complete, total, utter dependence upon the Spirit. He is not going to resort to using his divine nature to do things. He is going to rely on the Spirit to do so. And after noting what Jesus sees, we can note what he hears. Look at verse 17. As Jesus sees all this now unfolding, a voice from heaven, the voice of God, the voice of his Father speaks. And the heavenly voice announces that Jesus is his beloved Son. He's the object of the Father's approval and affection. His Father is unashamed to express his sheer delight in him. And the heavenly voice announces not only is Jesus the beloved Son, but he's the one with whom he is well pleased. He's the object of the Father's approval. All that he has done up until now has been pleasing in his Father's sight. For 30 years, Jesus has lived in obscurity and just been baptized in the Jordan by John. And the Father pronounces over these obscure 30 years, "I'm well pleased." And the Father pronounces over the baptism, "I am well pleased." Well, friends, as we consider these verses, we're shown not just the commission of Jesus, but the condescension of Jesus. The condescension of Jesus, that's what we see here in Matthew 3. Matthew has presented John as baptizing with water for repentance. It was a baptism for sinners. And now Matthew presents Jesus, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, the one who is righteous, as submitting to John's baptism. What's going on there? Jesus is being counted, Jesus is being numbered, Jesus is being identified with covenant breakers, with sinners, with the very people he has come into the world to save. It is the ultimate act of condescension, where Jesus doesn't stand apart from sinners. He stands with sinners. And that's important for us to reflect on. One of the most harrowing films I've ever watched, I probably wouldn't recommend it, is, and you'll probably think I'm ridiculous even for saying this, is The Boy in Striped Pyjamas. It's a fictional story about a young boy, Bruno, whose father is a concentration camp officer. Bruno happens to meet a Jewish boy, Shmuel, who's on the other side of the concentration camp fence. Shmuel's wearing what looks like striped pyjamas, the uniform of the camp. Bruno develops a close friendship with Shmuel, and he wants to spend an increasing amount of time with him. And one day Shmuel brings Bruno an old camp uniform, and Bruno puts it on and he enters the camp through a hole in the fence. And the two boys are subsequently rounded up with a number of other prisoners and taken to the gas chambers. Bruno unknowingly, unintentionally, unwittingly goes to his death as he stands with and identifies with his Jewish friend. Do you see where I'm going? What we find in the gospel is that Jesus knowingly, willingly, lovingly, intentionally identifies with his people, sinful men, sinful women. Derek Thomas writes, "This is the new identity taken by the holy and impeccable one who from the time of his birth had grown in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Jesus is 30 years old now, the age when priests entered into full-time ministry. He's never sinned, never broken any of God's commands, never left undone those things that he ought not to have done, or done those things which he ought not to have done. No wicked thought had ever seeped into his conscience. He had never yielded to any temptation. He was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. No wonder John had said, 'I need to be baptized by you.' That is who Jesus is." And then Derek Thomas writes this: "This then is the inner significance of Jesus' baptism. It is as though he's been named a covenant violator. He's identifying himself with us and our sins. Symbolically, the water into which the sins of the repentant people have been washed is now poured over Jesus' head. He is taking his people's sins upon himself as their sin bearer and savior." This is the pivotal moment. This is the defining moment. This is the crucial moment in the life of Jesus, where we find Jesus symbolically, as it were, taking upon himself the sins of his people as their sin bearer. And where is it going to lead him? Well, it's going to lead him, it's going to culminate in his death at the cross, where he will die under the wrath of God, under the judgment of God as the supreme sin offering. He is going to take the full penalty that sin deserves from the hand of God. He is going, as it were, into the unquenchable fire of God for his people. And I ask you today, friend, is your heart warmed by this? Is your heart overwhelmed by this? As you think about the condescension of Jesus, as you think about the fact that he would identify with sinners such as me and such as you, as he wouldn't simply stand apart from sinful people, but would stand with them and for them. Is your heart moved by this? Is your heart overwhelmed by this? Or are you thinking, I wish you would just get on? Well, I hope, friends, today that I hope your hearts are just melted at the thought that Jesus would be identified as the sin bearer for his people. But as we consider these verses, we're not just shown the condescension of Jesus, but also the comfort of Jesus. That's what we see here in Matthew 3. As he takes on the monumental role that you and I will never get our heads around, the monumental role of sin bearer and savior for his people, Jesus now hears a voice from heaven. And the voice announces, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This is the comfort, this is the assurance that Jesus receives at the very outset of his public ministry. And that's important for us to reflect on. We've probably all heard stories, read books, watched films or documentaries where soldiers would take photos or letters from their loved ones into a conflict zone. And those letters or photos would sustain them, would uphold them, would comfort them in the most dark of situations. And here's Jesus. And he receives this comforting heavenly message concerning his Father's affection for him. He's the well-beloved Son and his Father's approval of him. He's the one with whom the Father is well pleased. And he receives that comforting heavenly message ahead of all the tears and all the trials and all the testings and all the temptations and all the troubles and all the turmoil that he has yet to experience. When he's rejected by his hometown, it will be this heavenly message that comforts him. And when he's kissed by Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane, it will be this heavenly message that comforts him. And when he hears the people shouting at him at the cross to come down if he is really the Son of God, it will be this heavenly message that comforts him. And friends, here's the astounding news for every single Christian. Every Christian, every person who's embraced Jesus by faith is united to Jesus, connected to Jesus. And that means, now please, let's get our heads around this. That means that when God the Father looks at a Christian, he looks at them with the same delight with which he looks at his Son. In fact, we might almost say all he can see is his Son when he looks at a Christian. Every Christian standing before God in Christ stands under the Father's approval, the Father's affection. So this morning, if you're a Christian, you can leave this building knowing that in every experience and in every providence, you have a God who says of you, "This is my beloved child, with whom I'm well pleased, because of Jesus, and because you're united to Jesus." Now, I know that there are people in this congregation who are going through horrific things right now. And there might be a little voice in the back of your head saying, "God's not happy with you. God's got it in for you. God doesn't even like you." My friend, if you're united by faith to Jesus. Whatever your experience, whatever your providence, you have a heavenly Father who says of you, "This is my beloved child, with whom I'm well pleased." Do you know that comfort today, friend? Are you united to Jesus today, friend? Well, let's close by singing to his praise the words of the hymn, "Holy, holy, holy." And if you're able to stand for this singing, please do so. Holy, holy, holy.